in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, the show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess actually matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue to plow through the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with our second study on Article 23, The Marriage of Priests. I encourage you to listen to our first study with Pastor Ben Meyer, as Melanchthon kind of leads a snarky study of marriage, male and female, that he created them, and the biblical understanding of the ministry. Today, we conclude the study by addressing various arguments by the Roman Church, which once again, Melanchthon is always asking the question, what do the scriptures actually say? So it's appropriate for us to do so today. So open up your Bibles and open up your Book of Concord, and let's confess the truth of God's word. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Matt Moss of St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran, Minnesota. Pastor Moss, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you for having me on.
Pastor, let's get right into it. We're on page 217 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And as I mentioned before, we had an awesome study last week with Pastor Ben Meyer. There's a lot to unpack, but also very clear words of how we are to see not only the marriage of priests or today pastors, but also just what is marriage. So we'll unpack all of that today. So join with us here. We're on page 217, number 60, and on the conclusion, we read the first two sections. We have explained why we cannot with a good conscience agree with the adversaries when they defend the pontifical law about permanent celibacy. It conflicts with divine and natural law, and it varies from the canons themselves. It is superstitious and full of danger. Finally, the whole affair is insincere, for the law is enacted not for the sake of religion. It was enacted for the sake of control, and this is wickedly given the appearance of religion. No sane person can produce anything against the most firmly established reasons. The gospel allows marriage for those to whom it is necessary. Nevertheless, it does not compel marriage for those who can be chaste, provided they are truly chaste. We hold that the priest should always be allowed this freedom also. We do not wish to compel anyone to celibacy by force, nor do we want to break up marriages that have been contracted. Pastor, we've talked a lot about the marriage of priests. Here, Melanchthon is clearly speaking about what does scripture say and what doesn't it say. So how do you want to start us off as we conclude this study?
I would begin with the gospel allowance or permission that marriage is for those to whom it's necessary. I begin all of my premarital counseling sessions when a couple wants to get married and comes visits me. One of my first questions always to them is, why do you want to get married? And it's not even particularly about to the person they're with, just in general. And I chide them a little bit and tease them because nobody's ever answered with utmost honesty. Right, they'll give me some very tame version. They're sitting with their pastor. They don't want to, you know, embarrass it by getting too crass. But not one of them says, "I haven't been given the gift of celibacy." But that's the truth, right? They need marriage. They need it as a natural outlet for the healthy appetite God has given them as man and woman. They need it to avoid sin. They have not been given the gift of celibacy. And so this is obvious and natural. So I wish and hope, and someday maybe some young couple will come in and sit down and they'll answer my question honestly and not hide from it. But the gospel gives this as a good outlet for those who need it. And most of us need it. So thanks be to God that we have it.
I think that's a challenge for all of you young listeners out there. If you want to get married and you just happen to live near Maple Grove, be ready for that question and answer it accordingly with Pastor Moss. So let's break that down a little bit here. The arguments, the issues of those days when we talk about marriage of priests, which is not, it's not just simply, can a priest get married? Yes or no. But as you've already implied, it's much deeper than that when we look at God's word. So, Pastor, how would you start this off? Marriage of priests, where's a great place for us to start besides just, it's not, well, you just mentioned when you meet with a couple.
Well, then the marriage of priests is necessary and a natural outflow of recognizing marriage as a good thing and sexuality as a gift from God for the procreation of children and the avoidance of sin, whereas the Catholic superstition, which the confessions point out even in this opening paragraph, and I think debunked much more greatly earlier in the argument, is not even a sincere superstition, but it's a superstition about sexuality and marriage, where despite the Catholic teaching that marriage is one of the seven sacraments, it is a lesser, less holy office than monks, nuns, or priests with their unnatural vows of celibacy. So that's kind of the superstitious view of sexuality, that somehow even a married couple engaging in conjugal rites is somehow sinning when they do that. Well, in that case, then the priest should never be given to such automatic, licentious lifestyle. But that's not what marriage is. And that's not what conjugal intercourse within the bonds of holy matrimony. It's not a sin. It's God's natural avoidance of sin. So that's a very foundational recognition. If you hold to that superstition, you're going to have a hard time squaring the circle of priests getting married. But if you first dealt with marriage is a holy office, it is created by God, this is not sin, then there is no reason that it should be withheld from priests. In fact, withholding it is only going to increase the opportunity for scandals and unchastity, which they witnessed all too often in their day and age.
I do find it interesting as I been reflecting on this, because there are times where something sounds really good. So you're like, okay, we want our pastors to be focused on the church, focused on their ministry. What is something that can be distracting? Oh, being married. He's going to have, you know, I guess you'd say two wives. No, don't, that's not a good quote, but I don't know how else to say it. And then he's going to have children, and then he's going to be so busy that he's not going to be able to focus on the church. He should, quote, marry the church, and then therefore his focus will be there. Yeah, that's a good idea. This sounds like a good rule. Okay, it sounds good, but although, what does Scripture actually say? So it sounds good, Pastor, but so what's the real issue?
The first issue is that you have to do a lot of gymnastics with 1 Timothy 3 and husband of one wife and see that his children obey him, to make that the congregation is both the wife and the children obeying him, etc. Second is, in practice, you know, Melanchthon starts the whole article by talking about the gross offense to modesty that he can't even name what's being done because it would offend people. Now, by our standards today, maybe everything is able to be talked about and televised, but we in the church ought still be a little shy. I think we could at least go so far as to say quite a few popes themselves, prior to Luther and after Luther, had plenty of women on the side with children, you know, and this should be a great scandal. So the idea that they would force this and say, see, we're more focused. No, you're not. You just don't have legitimate marriages and children so recognized. You still have them just all on the side. And maybe some of the popes made those children cardinals to take care of them. True story.
That sounds like a whole nother story that maybe we'll get to by the time we are done today. It is something where he is very clear about what the main issue is. Can they get married? Yes. Does everyone have to get married? No. And this is something, I don't know, was like for you at seminary at times, Pastor, but there was a little bit of a tendency at times to say, if you're chosen the holy path, that you would get married. But scripture speaks differently about marriage. So we don't want to go on the other side and say, well, you can get married, but you have to get married. So I can see how people can fall on both sides on this. We're almost go too far. Can you help us kind of understand that a little bit and how the tension that we see in the church?
The church's tension has been lived out generationally. Looking back at a couple generations ago, our seminaries here in the Missouri Synod would not permit the seminarians to be dating. And yet, by the time they were done, they were expected to have a wife. And I've talked to older pastors just as par for the course as a young guy, and some of the very senior veterans will talk about that and how if you wanted to get married at seminary, the hoops you would have to jump through, rightfully so, I think, letters of support from both sets of parents, examination of your own preparedness and that of your spouse for what you're doing, that this is what they would go through. To kind of the other end, you know, today it's very common for guys at seminary to already be married. I was one of only like a handful that finished seminary unmarried at that time. And some sage advice by one of my fellow seminarians was, you need to get married because if you go to your first parish single, they'll pay you less and take more of your time and you'll never find a wife then.
Is that in the Bible? I can't remember that part in the Bible. Anyways.
It's in the Constitution and bylaws of the congregation, I'm sure.
I love it. Thank you for sharing that. It is a tension that we can go too far. But the point here that we see with Melanchthon, how would you break this down? We can easily just say Roman Catholic Church is wrong. They don't let their priests get married. We do. We have it all figured out. How would you make sure we're in the right direction and looking at this according to Scripture and the confessions, especially as you look at it today? How would you start that out like in a Bible study at your congregation?
Well, we would start probably back in the beginning of this article where Melanchthon does, going to Genesis 1 and the institution and creation of male and female and the institution of marriage in Genesis 2. Perhaps even a little bit into Genesis 3 with the curse of the fall, and it doesn't undo marriage. It simply adds some punishments within the context of a marriage and family. And then the rest of the scriptural passages that are proof positive of marriage's good blessing and the necessary reasons God has instituted it even after the fall to avoid sin. And I think the conclusion will go through a number of those as we look at it too. The simple matter of it is, you know, in this case, the Roman Catholic Church is grossly in error, and consciences cannot be bound on this. And for those who are not given the gift of celibacy, they ought to marry, and that does not preclude any of them from serving in the ministry, because that's why you have 1 Timothy 3 saying husband of one wife and, you know, a variety of other passages to that effect, including that St. Peter himself is married, and Paul references that in reference to the other apostles while still being quite grateful for his own gift of celibacy and the ability he has as a missionary to devote himself entirely to the work of the Lord and not be divided between his care for family and care for the Church of Christ.
Anything else you want to highlight in those first two sections?
Well, the other one would be the breaking up of marriages contracted. So he references that here, and historically that is a problem. I think it was unpacked a little bit more if your previous guest was able to get into that or not, that there was quite a lot of violence in the history of the church around instituting this pontifical law that was even contrary to the councils and synods from earlier, that marriages that were already established were broken up. This was not simply a grandfather clause, you got married before the date of this edict, and so you get to keep your wife, but no new guys going through, you know, Middle Ages seminaries can get wives. No, there were actual forcible breaking up, and that is a great tragedy and shame. And so the Lutherans are well aware of what they're doing when they do allow priests to marry. They have no intent of returning to this error of Rome, even as they seek the correction of the church and the sincere goal of reunion. This is one of the abuses that has to change and will not be compromised or undone.
That's a good reminder of this is a pastoral care situation too, because when we talk about marriage, and I hope we get to this a little bit later, and you talk to someone who maybe is divorced, or you talk to somebody who has had past situations, that line, that last line, reveals a whole historical reality. We did not get to this conversation in the first study, so I appreciate you saying that, because that shows just a history that's very important for us to understand as we look at this issue. It's too easy to say, they didn't let marriage priests happen, therefore they're bad, and we have it all right. Well, there was a whole historical reality for the Roman Catholic Church at that time that the Lutherans were very aware of the not only the denial of marriage, but the breaking up of marriage, which is a whole nother scriptural problem as well. So this is a good reminder for me and for your listeners, is that when you approach somebody and there's a spiritual care opportunity, that we're listening and understanding some of the history. Pastor, anything else before we move on?
No, let's go.
Okay. We're at number 62 on page 217. We have also shown on the side how the adversaries object to several of our arguments while we presented them. We have explained away these false accusations as briefly as possible. We will now relate what important reasons they claim to have for defending the law. First, they say that it has been revealed by God. You see the extreme rudeness of these sorry fellows. They dare to affirm that the law of permanent celibacy has been divinely revealed, although it is contrary to clear scripture passages. These passages command that because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife. Likewise, they forbid breaking up marriages that have been contracted. Paul reminds us what kind of author such a law has when he calls it teaching of demons. Fruit show their author. Many monstrous lusts and murders are now committed under the appearance of the law. Pastor, it says here, they say this has been revealed by God. What does Melanchthon have to say?
It can't be from God if it's contradicting God's clear written word. So simply a pontifical law, as if that were speaking for God, when it's contradicting God, would then be false preaching, false teaching, false prophecy, and we have to then reject it. So the great Lutheran teaching here of Scripture's clarity, its perspicuity, even in simple human communication, you take someone at their plain, simple meaning unless there's something to tell you otherwise. And so these Scripture passages, 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 5, 1 Timothy 4, these are all plainly, clearly teaching the purpose of marriage and why we have it, to then introduce a pontifical opinion that marriage should be withheld from priests because God says so, where it's not written anywhere and actually contradicts what is written. This we have to reject.
How do you see that today? Let me give you one example, and I want to hear yours. I remember that when I was at seminary in St. Louis, there was a church as part of the United Church of Christ, and it had a big sign in the front where it said, "Don't put a period where God has put a comma," which was okay, which really was an indication, especially in those days where they were trying to push gay marriage and trying to push clergy who were in homosexual relationships and so forth. But really the background of it was God is still revealing his truth, or their truth, as they would say. And it's a tendency that we have. Well, God told me this. but it contradicted Scripture. Do you have other thoughts on how we see this revealed today?
If it's not from the Holy Spirit, it's an evil spirit, right? This is why Paul says it's teachings of demons to forbid marriage. Any number of contradictory practices, even the very acceptable, common, I'm spiritual but not religious, when push comes to shove, it really just devolves into self-idolatry. I am my own God, and I decide what I do or don't like or believe, and there's no outside objective reality from God. And, you know, the fruit will prove it. That's where this paragraph ends, and it connects really well with Matthew 7, and also I think it's in Matthew 12, knowing the tree by its fruit. And guess what? When you have this kind of, in the marriage of priests, the monstrous lusts and murders being committed under this forced celibacy is that women are being put away from their husbands, children are being raised fatherless. That leads to poverty, sometimes starvation. And the lusts on top of that is that even in their day, they knew of quite unnatural lusts, i.e. homosexuality, happening in monasteries among men who have been forcibly removed from knowing and keeping a wife. Right? This is the fruit of that that falsehood. And I think any number of our modern day deviations from God's word will reveal just as many broken marriages, broken homes, angry children, poverty, destitution, anger. And, you know, it's no small secret that the prisons are filled with fatherless children, now adults, right? This is deviating from God's clear word and the orders of creation, and it'll bear the fruit that shows how reckless that is.
It's very helpful, as you mentioned that, of when we follow the simple, clear passages of Scripture, things are going to work out, if you will, better. Not perfect, not greater, but as you mentioned, when it simply says that 1 Corinthians 7, temptation to sexual morality, each man should have his own wife. And we, like you mentioned, 1 Timothy 3 talks about pastors having one wife. It talks about marriages that should not be separated or forbidden because of what Scripture says, Matthew 5, 1 Corinthians, and so forth, Matthew 19, that we're not promoting, if you do this, this, and this, it's going to be health and wealth. But we are saying, when we don't do what God explicitly tells us to do, the consequences are quite dire. And you do see this. I live nearby a Roman Catholic monastery here in St. Cloud area. And the scandals that have happened that I would not say are only because of their celibacy rules, but are definitely a reflection, a manifestation of some of the issues that have occurred there and in other places. Not to neglect our own issues. We'll get to that later. But it is something that when we do not follow what God has to say, how the sins will follow. Pastor, anything else you want to share?
No, I think we're good to go. We got a lot to get through still.
We do. We do. So let's start digging forward here. We're on page 217, number 64. The second argument of the adversaries is that priests should be pure according to Isaiah 52. Purify yourselves, you who bear vessels of the Lord. And they cite many things to this effect. We have dealt with this particularly false reason before. We have said that virginity without faith is not purity before God, and marriage is pure because of faith, according to Titus 1. To the pure, all things are pure. We have also said that outward purity and the ceremonies of the law are not to be demanded today because the gospel requires purity of heart. A husband's heart, as in the case of polygamist Abraham or Jacob, may be pure and burn less with lust than those of many virgins who are truly chaste. What Isaiah says, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, should be understood as referring to the cleanness of heart and to the whole of repentance. Besides, in the exercise of marriage, the saints will know to what extent it is beneficial to restrain its use. And as Paul says, to control his own body in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, since marriage is pure, those who are not chaste in celibacy are rightly told that they should marry wives to be pure. So the same, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, commands that impure celibates become pure husbands. Pastor, with about a minute before our break, Scripture says we should be pure. How is the Christian to be pure?
The Christian is to be pure by faith in Jesus Christ, for that forgives all of our sins and sanctifies those things which God has himself given us, and marriage is one such gift that he has given us. He has protected it with the sixth commandment. He desires it to be honored and upheld by all. And for those who are not given the gift of celibacy, they ought become pure husbands.
Well, let's take our break. We are studying Marriage of Priests in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of marriage of priests from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Matt Moss of St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran, Minnesota. Pastor, you ended our time by saying, for those who are want to be pure in faith in Jesus Christ, they ought to become pure husbands, as that's a gift that the Lord provides for them. How does a man, let's say he wants to be a pastor, become a pure husband?
He needs to find a believing wife and hold fast to her and seek the counsel and direction of his parents or maybe siblings if he has them as well, and hold fast to his wife according to God's word.
Well, that's quite simple. Is it that simple?
If we make it too hard, we will never get married. We will avoid it and avoid it. And get later and later and harder for those not given the gift of celibacy to restrain the flesh. But as it says here, we ought control our own body in holiness, and that includes a time limit for some people, or at least a reasonable expectation, and that's across the board, not just for men desiring to become pastors, but for anybody to remain celibate and wait until marriage as God expects and not commit the manifest overt sin of fornication. They ought to get married probably sooner rather than indefinite postponement. But that's probably a much bigger topic than we can get into today as far as who should look for whom and for what should they be looking. I think you and I would both know from many pastoral examples and experience that the bottom line of a shared Christian worldview between a man and a woman and a willingness to work on things is really what is needed, more than a constant delaying until you have all your questions answered, in which case you'll never get married because you can never know everything 100% for sure. You can't predict everything that will happen from the day you're in your 20s till the day you're, 95 and taking care of each other in a nursing home. You get the foundation, you move forward with this as a blessing from God, and you seek his constant grace and support through the ministry of his church and with your fellow Christians to endure the struggles that are sure to follow.
I found it interesting prior to our recording here today, Pastor Moss, who has three children under five. So pray for Pastor Moss and his beloved bride as they raise their children up in the instruction of the Lord and also keep strong in their marriage. And he made a comment. He said, you know what? You really can't predict or plan even a month ahead when your kids are this age because everything changes so quickly. And I think that's also true now that I have children, one off to college and another one at St. Paul Lutheran High School in Concordia, Missouri, and two in high school. I think that's true even as they age. So what do? You look at marriage, How do you know the person that you're supposed to marry? Well, when you get married, that's the person of the opposite sex. And so what do? You work with it. You look to Christ. You reflect that love that the Lord has for us. So to be pure is to look to Christ. Now, one question that comes up as we are looking to Christ, it's simple but yet complicated, because what Melanchthon does, this is midway through number 64. I want to read it again because it is something that kind of perks the ears a little bit when you hear it. It says, a husband's heart, as in the case of the polygamist Abraham or Jacob, may be pure and burn less with lust than the many of virgins who are truly chaste. Pastor, it brings up polygamy, which in American society, we tend to like, oh, well, that's obviously that you shouldn't do that. And then we have that question that comes up in the Old Testament. Abraham, Jacob, and others were what we define as polygamist. What does Melanchthon have to say to this? And how does this relate as we look at marriage throughout Scripture?
It is one that should set up anyone's antenna. In the argument, Philip Melanchthon is giving a further proof against the Roman Catholic misuse here of Isaiah 52. And so a faithful man like Abraham or Jacob or David, who are described as faithful throughout Scripture, but had more than one wife, they can be purer and burn with less lust than what the Roman Catholic Church of their time is forcing upon people, which is virginity. And maybe they are truly chaste, not like the gross and scandalous kind that he's alluded to, but they're still burning internally with passions, having not taken the outlet. So we do want to contextualize it a little bit. I think part of the overreaction that we as Christians have, not just from our American context, where this is still illegal, is that we would imagine, you know, if I'm just a layperson listening to this, I would expect my pastor, if a man shows up having just taken a second wife, my pastor would refuse to give him communion, and my pastor would rightly call him to repentance, and maybe we'd even dust off that constitution and bylaws to proceed with excommunication if the person refuses to repent. I mean, that's how we are thinking this ought to go. So then to hear that, well, Abraham, Jacob, David are polygamous, but also called faithful, it's a struggle. I've used as an example for some of my people when this question comes up, perhaps missionary work in maybe current African tribes. Perhaps they had a ongoing practice of polygamy before a missionary arrived and brought them the gospel. I know, having talked to some of those missionaries and professors who used to be missionaries, that you do not enter into that situation expecting them to divorce and put away wives 2 through X. They are to care for them. They are to provide for them as was previously arranged. They are not, you know, to multiply the wrong and do violence to them, even now that they have the gospel. This helps inform some of Paul's own admonition about who can be a pastor. It needs to be the husband of one wife, because you may have some converts who are taking care of far too many wives and children to be then burdened with the office of the ministry on top of that. So I think there can't. So in those cases, it's not. It's certainly not the same situation. If we want to get into the situational ethics. If I had an African immigrant family where the man did have more than one wife prior to their conversion, and he's doing the best he can to faithfully maintain his responsibilities, care for them all, that's very different than some upper middle class white thruple that's just being sexually licentious today in America.
That is an aspect that we have to point back to, which Melanchthon clearly points us to, is are we believing, do we have a pure heart in faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ and believing what Scripture clearly says? Or are we starting with our own feelings and then going from there? And that's what we have a tendency to do in America, which I find it fascinating as we go through the apology, that many of the arguments, yes, are part of tradition, But it feels like this enthusiast understanding was prominent even in the church then. We kind of act like they didn't have those kind of struggles in those days. But they did too, because they were kind of making up rules that seemed to make sense in their mind and even based on emotions. So, Pastor, as we look at other struggles that we have with everything that has been happening at that time and today, anything else you want to highlight?
We may have to come back to it later as kind of a summary issue, because it's a bit out of the current paragraph that we're in, but it is a flip side of the issue. So we're dealing here with the possibility that there are faithful polygamists kind of ex post facto after the fact of their conversion, remaining faithful to what they have, etc. But then, you know, Christians seeking an enthusiastic permission to make their own way of, you know, polygamy, often we find that in the case of divorce, which I know we've alluded to once already and said we need to probably take up and encourage some pastoral care amongst all people listening, that in just the same way, there can be some horrific, gross divorces proceeding from some sort of enthusiastic idea of God wants me to put away my wife and run away with this other woman, and that's dead wrong. Versus other people who may be hearing and reading God's word and realizing that at a different time of their life, they did put away a spouse through divorce and for bad reasons, and now have to live with and adjust to the situation in their life they find themselves in, whether that's single or married to a subsequent spouse, and they need real help and care. And the two situations are going to be dealt with very differently. You know, one person who is coming to God's word and seeking instruction now, finding out they have a lot of regret for past decisions, versus someone who's acting on it now because they think that they are channeling God contrary to his word.
Is there anything more you wanted to share as we look at specifically divorce? Because that is something where clearly in the confessions, they were fighting for marriage. And they were not at the same time saying, we want to have them married, and then therefore they can freely get divorced as well. I mean, that was not part of the reality. But for us today, it is. Divorces all around us. Divorce is something that's very real. Remarriage, all of these questions that come up. And we also look at this with the tensions that we have of what happens when a pastor gets divorced. What does it mean when one of our elders in our congregations get divorced? What does it mean, you know, like you said, prior to conversion, after conversion? I think it's good for us to be able to speak on that now, as we've already talked about polygamy, and say, well, okay, that's a problem. But also divorce is always before us. So, Pastor, how else do you want to break that down for our listeners today?
I'm happy to talk about it. I partly want to punt to you. You're the district president. You've got the Council of Presidents manual that I can't look at. I would say for your own hearers who are following this program, they may well know from their own circuit or from their district, we do not have a very consistent track record on this. I think there is consistency, say, a pastor who himself commits adultery, he's out. A pastor who instigates a divorce and does wrong to his wife, he's out. I don't know of any situations where that guy is permitted to stay. The questions and the difficulties often come when the pastor is, for lack of a better term, and please everyone understand this in context, the pastor himself, the husband, is the innocent party being put away by a wife who wants the divorce. Does he get asked to resign? Does he get removed? Is he permitted to stay? If he does he remarry? If so, how soon? All these issues are not all that consistent across our districts and across our synod. And that's something that we have to struggle with. And I don't envy you on the Council of Presidents and district and the respective district presidents who have to really handle this, as, you know, you get, you know, young know-it-all pastors like me sniping at you through email or on Facebook or something that, you know, we haven't talked to anybody involved, but we know more than you do about it, apparently. And that's tongue-in-cheek for anybody listening. It's a very tough topic because you mentioned it, the confessors here are fighting for the right to get married and the protection of their marriages, that the princes and emperor would not dissolve those unions. And here we have, you know, a very inconsistent practice in our own day, as what to do with men who are divorced, perhaps against their own will. And then are they encouraged or expected to wait to reconcile, or are they permitted to have additional marriages? Kind of the question of 1 Timothy 3, husband of one wife, but we take it as more of a husband of one wife at a time. Mm-hmm. I'm only giving light to this as far as a pastor who's in the field and sees it. You're the district president. I don't know if you want to chime in on that at all.
No, I appreciate that. And Pastor Moss, you're very gracious and very understanding of the complexities that are involved. As he said so well, that we do have a strong commitment that if a pastor has left his marriage, he is no longer qualified to be an overseer in God's church, no longer qualified to be able to stand before the congregation and speak about the joys of marriage and the blessings of marriage, and then to deny his own marriage that the Lord has given to him. Also, if there's immorality, if there's cheating and so forth, he's out. I mean, and to ever get back on would be almost impossible, I would say. I guess I haven't heard of a case where that has occurred. Now, what happens, as he said, is how do you actually determine who the innocent party is? And I'm not about to say that I have a vast experience with this. I've been a district president just over 2 years, but it is something that there's a very thorough process that we have to be able to work with discernment with other people, working with the congregation, working with the pastor, working with the family situation, and taking very serious such things. Now, that doesn't always reveal itself in a way that makes sense, much like our own congregations, where a pastoral care situation, as Pastor Moss has mentioned, that, okay, you're going to work with this individual differently than the other individual. But we do always have to keep this at stake. God's word is our light and our life. You know, it is the lamp unto our feet. And so we have to make sure that we are keeping that above all things, keeping sociological, psychological, you know, kind of things not at the forefront, but God's word at the forefront. And so that's why I ask for prayers. I ask for prayers for our district presidents, for our pastors to stay married, for our marriages to stay intact, and for us to keep our hearts and minds on Christ. So it's a difficult thing. It's a case-by-case basis, but I think it's always a good discussion that we have and a good study, once again, at God's word as a church from here on out. Pastor, anything else in that section, 64 to 66?
No, I think we've got a bit to get through, and I think one more big topic that I'd like to cover for more for the congregations and their pastors and how to care for their pastors' wives in particular. So I want to make sure we leave some time for that.
Absolutely. So let's continue on. We're on 67 on page 217. The third argument is horrible. The marriage of priests is the heresy of Jovinian. Fine sounding words. This is a new crime, that marriage is a heresy. In the time of Jovinian, the world did not, as wit know, the law about permanent celibacy. Therefore, it is rude lie that the marriage of priests is a heresy of Jovinian, or that such marriage was then condemned by the church. In such passages, we can see what plan the adversaries had in writing the confutation. They determined that the ignorant would be most easily excited if they would fear frequently the charge of heresy. And if they pretend that our cause has been condemned by and executed by many previous decisions of the church, so they frequently cite falsely the church's judgment. Because they know about this, they were unwilling to show us a copy of their apology, lest this lie and these charges be exposed. We've already expressed our opinion, however, regarding Jovinian, which concerns the comparison of virginity and marriage. We do not make marriage and virginity equal, although neither virginity nor marriage merits justification. So there was a heresy of those days. And what was that heresy?
Jovinian was a late 4th century heretic. We only know his writings from his opponents, so we have to take that with a grain of salt. We don't have his own writings on their own merit. If accurate, his views were mostly in opposition to Eastern monasticism. So that's where they're getting this idea of a marriage heresy, because he held that marriage was equally meritorious as the unmarried and widows. He also had some things about fasting is not better than thankful feasting. He has some strange claims about Mary and virginity relative to childbirth. That's a separate anatomical discussion for another time. So in this case, the problem is that Rome is referencing a heretic mostly just to sound accusatory, not actually dealing with the substance. And that's why Melanchthon says, marriage is not heresy, period. And Jovinian had nothing to say about mandated permanent celibacy. It wasn't even known in the church of his time. So they're just trying to inflame their hearers by taking advantage of their ignorance, that they don't know who Jovinian is. They accuse it of it to make it sound like the church has historically always held this position when they have not. And so he concludes with a very clear thing that has been covered earlier. Marriage and virginity are not equal. They're not the same thing. But in this they are. Neither merit justification.
Well, well said. I think that explains it all. Anything else you want to share before we get to the end?
No, let's wrap it up.
All right, number 70, page 218. The adversaries defend a law that is godless and destructive to good morals by such false arguments. By such reasons, they set the minds of princes firmly against God's judgment. God will call them to explain why they have broken apart marriages and why they have tortured and killed priests. For do not doubt that, as the blood of dead Abel cried out, Genesis 4, so the blood of many good men whom they have unjustly attacked will also cry out. God will punish this cruelty. There you will discover how worthless are these reasons of the adversaries. You will discern that God's judgment no lies against God's word remain standing. Isaiah says, all flesh is grass and all the beauty is like the flower of the field. Whatever may happen, our princes will be able to comfort themselves with the consciousness of right counsels. Even if the priests had done wrong in contracting marriages, this disruption of marriages, these prohibitions, and the cruelty are clearly contrary to God's will and word. Neither novelty nor dissent delights our princes. Especially in an undoubted matter, more regard had to be paid to God's word than to anything else. Well, he is quite direct here at the end. And I want to say very much so, trying to navigate this to make sure that everyone knows where their hope is found. Pastor, how do you want to highlight this before we get to, like you said, speaking of the current day understanding of marriage of our pastors?
In their day, in the Roman Empire, and with heavy pontifical pressure, it is a law, but it's a godless law, and it ought be disregarded, and the princes ought not enforce it, and the blood of the persecuted will cry out that of those who are forcibly divorced. It will testify against the church and the emperor and the princes that forced that upon them. He then defends the conscience of their Lutheran princes, right? Our princes, the ones who are allowing us to do this, they will have clear consciences because they're following the word of God. He even adds an even if, right? Even if the priests had done wrong, which they have not in conducting marriages of other priests, right? Even if they had done wrong, which they didn't, then it would be even more cruel still to prohibit it and to dissolve these unions. That would be wrong too. I love the little line he ends with, neither novelty nor dissent delights our princes, right? Melanchthon's not just a sycophant kind of kissing up to the princes who are protecting him. He's being sincere. Our princes are not scofflaws. They're not rebellious. They're not defiant. They're not trying to antagonize the Pope or the Emperor. They're not being petulant or contrarians. They simply have to pay heed to the word of God and to natural order, especially on something that is as obvious as pastors being married.
When I asked you to do this study, you mentioned in an email, you said, I'm looking forward to telling of the blessings of being married to your wife and your children. So, Pastor, we find ourselves now with pastors are married, and they're beautiful brides, and they have their children, and tell us about that, what that means for the church today, as you look at this article.
One, for the church of today, especially our Lutheran church, I don't know if we would be here if we didn't have children of pastors, right? I don't know how the Catholic Church does it, but like, we need that supply of children in our church. They don't all become pastors themselves. That's true. And so it's a great blessing to have pastors who understand marriage and child rearing and can be examples to their people of it, and to live in that joy of marriage. And I think congregations need to be especially understanding of the pastor's time with his wife and children, that, you know, if the work is getting too hard or too much, they can call a second pastor. The pastor's wife cannot get a second husband. The children cannot get an additional father. And the church needs to recognize that and support that, that he have time with his family, that he be a good husband and father, and not make them second fiddle to the congregation. I guess with the time we have left, I want to kind of delve a little deeper into that with kind of a question to the people who are listening here. Whatever role you're at in your congregation, I can say for sure that both my first call in Iowa and my current call here, you know, my people take very good care of my wife and my family and I. I know from talking to brother pastors, that's not the case everywhere. And so I would challenge you all to really examine, don't take it for granted. Nearly all our pastors are married. Are they compensated according to the faith, or is your congregation pursuing kind of a lowest managerial standard, meaning I'm going to get him for the lowest possible pay for the most possible output, because that has downstream effects on his marriage and family. If he's given a salary, but it's not enough for the wife to stay home with the children, while the congregation still expects him to manage his household well, 1 Timothy 3, still expecting the children and maybe a lot of children to be raised piously, but not given their mother because she has to work or they can't afford to live, this is not going well. So you can't also flip it to the other side and say, well, we expect our pastor to make the same bad decisions we do regarding priorities and mammon, and then be surprised if his marriage and family falls apart like everyone else's. Or maybe we have married pastors, but we're not giving them enough to afford a home if there's a parsonage not provided. Or we give them a salary, but not enough for the wife and children to be on health insurance. Or the wife is expected to work, perhaps earning equal to or greater than the husband. Now, aside from Christian wisdom, that is a divorce red flag on any premarital inventory, not just Christian ones. It is contrary to natural created order. It's specified after the fall into sin in Genesis 3, the desire shall be for her husband, but he would rule over her. And it's borne out by the data. When a wife earns equal to or more than her husband, it is a cause for at least precaution, even in a secular understanding of healthy marriages and preventing divorce. So I know this isn't egalitarian. It's not my opinion. It's the data backing it up. And we don't need to belabor it with all the possible exceptions where the wife does earn more and it's a happy marriage, et cetera, et cetera. If you care about your pastor and his wife and children, examine that in your congregation's annual budget meeting. Examine that through whatever channels that's actually taken care of. Are we providing? Now, mammon and money is not the only thing that makes a happy marriage. Obviously, I'm not saying that. But we see this all too often where that is a heavy burden and undue pressure laid upon pastors and their wives to have the kind of family from an era where the mother could just stay home with the kids and a lot of kids the whole time, but not pay the pastor enough to make that a reality.
As we look at the blessing of the marriage of priests, Pastor really breaks it down for us to understand of that beautiful reality of the reflection of God's love for the church. Now, how can we, as the body of Christ, assure that our pastors are taken care of, that their pastors' kids are being taken care of as well, and that we are reflecting the mercy and grace that our Lord has given to us in Christ? So I appreciate those words, and I do encourage our listeners to take those to heart, to pray and to make sure that you are an advocate, to provide for your pastor, and to find ways, working with your district and working with others, to assure that we are proclaiming the excellencies of He who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, give us a summary of what we're talking about today and encourage our listeners in Christ.
The simple summary is that marriage is a gift from God. It's natural to our order. It is blessed in Scripture. It's allowed by the gospel. It does not take away from those who do have the gift of chastity and celibacy, but that is a rare gift. And if that's what we waited for, we would have no pastors left in the church. And since we have it, we are to foster it, love it, support it, celebrate it. And that goes especially for our pastors and their wives, but not only them. You who are at home listening to this and you're not a pastor or a pastor's wife, your marriage is special to God. It belongs in the church and is to be celebrated at every anniversary and throughout the year as well. Thanks be to God for the gift of marriage.
Pastor Matt Moss of St. John's Lutheran Church in Corcoran, Minnesota, clearly confessing the truth on marriage. Pastor Moss, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me on.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of His hand.